chapter of the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. And reading at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and of her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, and with you, with me. Now we want to go down the chapter a little, and read a little here. Verse 18. When she saw that she, that is Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now we know that the Spirit of God is the inditer of Scripture. And He has been pleased to record the happenings that we have in this passage of the Scriptures. And we read that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So that when we read a passage like this, I'm sure that it ought to give us thought. It's an interesting passage, as we all know. In fact, this little book is one of those very interesting portions that we find difficult to stop reading when we begin. But be that as it may, it's the purpose of God that we ought to hear the voice of God speaking to us. And we find here that this passage from which we have read tonight, although coming after the book of Judges, actually fits in the very early part of that book, and it gives us a little insight into the life of these people, and in the midst of a time when there was much departure from God, we find that there were those here and there that were faithful to the Lord, faithful to Jehovah, and sought to walk in His way. Now, when we think of a passage like this here, we see a picture, an illustration of what we call backsliding. Now, backsliding is an Old Testament word. You won't find it in the New Testament at all. And when we think of how much backsliding there is in the Old Testament, it's little wonder that we have a number of pictures brought before us and histories, the experiences of God's people, and it's for our blessing and it's for our comfort. And we have Naomi's sorrowful exercises recorded in this passage and in the rest of the book as well. And yet in contrast to that, we can see Ruth's ardent affection, how devoted she was to her mother-in-law. Now, Naomi is the person that we want to think about, mainly. But when we think of this man, Elimelech here, and Naomi, and their two sons going down into the land of Moab, God very often in His sovereignty uses famine to speak to His people. And in those days, there were no doubt much need for Israel to be spoken to in those days that are embraced in the book of Judges. And therefore, it's not surprising that the famine should come. Now, it affected Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. Apparently, they were suffering as long as other parts of the country. And we notice that the man's always spoken of as because of the fact that he is the head of the household, the responsible element. And we notice that they went together, and they went down to the land of Moab. Now, it was never the mind of God for them to leave their own territory. And this time of trial should have cast them upon their God, and He would have undertaken for them. They left. There were plenty of others likely who could not leave, who could not just pick up and go. And they had to stay, and they had to go through that time of trial and testing. And so that famines are frequent in the scriptures. There was one in the life of Abraham, and about 100 years later there was one in the life of Isaac, and about another 100 years later there was one in the life of Jacob. And here we have another one now. And they went down to Moab. Now, we notice here in verse 1 that they went to sojourn. It was only intended to be a brief time, a short time, to sail them over the time of hardship. And then we notice when we get down to the end of verse 2 that they continued there, so that it became more serious. They went down to sojourn, and now we have them continuing in the land of Moab. And then when we look down at the end of verse 4, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, knowing what we do in the light of the New Testament, we can only say that as far as that family is concerned, that 10 years of life was lost. It was for Naomi. The others didn't live that long, except the daughters-in-law. But 10 years were lost. What a long time to be out of the path of God. It's very important for you and me as God's people when we think about making a move of any kind. It calls for much exercise and prayer, as we might be in the mind of God. Trials and testings will come, and they did come. But we see here that it brought the hand of God upon them in discipline. First of all, Elimelech was taken away. The two sons, they married daughters of Moab, which was contrary to what the scripture taught them. And yet we see that the hand of the Lord in due time came upon them as well. And the Lord saw fit to take them away. Now, there are three deaths here. And no doubt there were three occasions when bitter tears were shed. And then, As Naomi and her two daughters-in-law take their journey, there was twice again when tears were shed. Five times in this chapter, there is a time of grief and the shedding of tears. And departure from God will always bring tears. Always. It's a sad thing if it doesn't. If it doesn't bring tears in the experience of a believer or a professed believer, we would have serious doubts as to whether they were truly the Lord's or not. But in any case here, we think of Naomi and then how she sought to influence these two young women to return back to their homes and back to their gods. Somebody said one time, backsliders are poor soul winners. My, one would have thought that Naomi was feeling her way back again. And you know, sometimes backsliding, it takes a while to recover. It doesn't all happen overnight, as a rule. And we find that in her darkness, she's at such a distance from God that she didn't seem to think any better. She was thinking about the well-being of those young women, materially and physically in the world, instead of thinking about their spiritual welfare, which is most important and vital. And yet she didn't think about that at all, seemingly. And she sought to influence them to return. Now, there are things that are not actually told us, but I think there are things that we might perhaps do well to think about. We just wonder if God and His sovereignty may have been using that as a test to those two young women as to what they would do. Whether they would continue with her and go through Bethlehem, their prospects were not bright. There they were, childless widows and Moabite-esque women. And what hope would they ever have in Israel of finding a husband? Who would want to marry Moabite-esque and childless widows at that, with possibly no hope of ever having a progeny? And you know, that was a serious thing, and a thing that the Israelites regretted and feared very much. Isn't it wonderful that we can see behind all this, behind the breakdown of God's people, we can see the sovereign will of God at work in the lives of these people. And I'm sure we've often pondered and thought about verses 14 or 15 and 16 here rather in connection with Ruth, and how Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her. She could not be turned aside. The grace of God to a young woman like her. She was content to end her days in widowhood as long as she would be under the shadow of the God of Israel. No doubt she valued eternal things. She put eternal things on the scale, and she valued them in the light of the brevity of life. And she certainly chose wisely indeed. And then when we come down the chapter further here, as we read in verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking to her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. I understand that the journey that they traversed was possibly 50 miles. They had to make that journey on foot. An older widow and a younger one. And traveling in those days had its hazards. It had its dangers. And without men to take them along or protect them, apparently, they went on their journey until they came to Bethlehem. We read about all the city being moved when they saw Naomi coming. I don't know whether they were moved with gratitude and gladness, or whether they thought, well, she's coming back to be a burden on us and we're going to have to take care of her. I don't know which it was. But all the city was moved There are three times in the scripture that we find a city being moved, and this is one of, this is, I think, the first one. But three times over, all the city was moved. And as they saw her coming back, and they said, is this Naomi? Perhaps they were a little skeptical. She was actually 10 years older, but she may have looked 20 years older. Because of what she had been through, we don't know. But could this be her? No doubt it was a surprise after 10 years to see this woman coming back again. But isn't it a mercy she came back? And brethren, restoration to God, no matter how much it costs, it's worth it to get right with God and to get into happy fellowship with God's people. It's worth it no matter how much it costs. Sometimes it is costly. Just at this moment I think of a young woman that was away from the Lord. She married an unsaved man. God in His mercy saved that man and stirred her heart as well, and she wanted to get back among the saints. One bitterly cold winter day she was to meet some of the brethren at the hall around 1 o'clock, and she went there. The door was locked. They hadn't come yet. And it was so cold, and she was so disturbed and nervous about meeting them, she was just on the point of leaving and going home again when some of the brethren came along. Well, she got back into the assembly among God's people. And that's the only place where a believer can be happy, who has known what it is to be in happy fellowship with the Lord and with His people. But we notice the response of Naomi to that question in verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Now Naomi means my pleasant one or pleasantness. I would take it to be Godward in His meaning, my pleasant one. And yet she was not and had not lived out the truth of her name. She had failed to give expression to what that name really meant. And instead of pleasantness, there was bitterness. There was bitterness in her experience. There was more than that. There was bereavement as well. And we think of what she was going through and had gone through. She said, call me Mara. That means bitter. Call me Mara. She felt so unworthy of the name that she bore. And then she said, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She seems to be getting a little more light. Now they have reached Bethlehem. And she speaks of the Almighty. Now, that is one of the Jehovah titles we have in the book of Genesis. God said to Abram, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. It gives us the idea of the all-sufficient one, the one who is all-sufficient. And has she not denied that in her conduct? Has she not said no to that in taking the course that she had taken? And by the way, before I forget about it, the whole story seems to suggest to us, brethren, that Naomi may have been the engineering factor behind the move in the first place. We're not told that she was, really, but at the same time, she was left to feel the sorrow and to feel the effects, to taste the effects and to feel the effects of her disobedience to the Word of God. She was left to reap the consequences. The men folks were gone. They were taken out of the circumstances. She was left to endure what it was going to bring upon her. And surely that ought to speak to us as well. We who have families, and we who have those who look up to us and lean upon us and depend upon us, and if we make a wrong step, or if we insist on a wrong step, others are going to suffer. He said, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And she seems now to be coming into a place and a condition where she's submitting to and she's accepting the discipline of God upon her. And then she said, I went out full. Now, does that not cast a little bit of light upon the whole situation? I went out full. They were not actually so pressed. They were not impoverished to the point that they had to leave Bethlehem at all. And I think the rest of the book seems to indicate very clearly to us that they actually mortgaged their land and took that journey down into Moab. And the likelihood is the proceeds of that had melted away. And here she is now, absolutely penniless, poverty-stricken. She's got nothing as far as material things are concerned, except a mortgaged piece of land that she was powerless to redeem in herself at all. And then we notice here in verse 22, and again it says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, and her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. Now back in verse 7, it says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was. Brethren, there's only one way of recovery. Get back to the place we got away from God. Get back to that place. She left the place where she was. She turned her back on it. And how good it is when we see backsliders turning their back on the wrong path, the wrong place where they never should have been. And that's what she did. But she returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. I think Naomi had a measure of spiritual intelligence, because she not only used the title Almighty here, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, but she said, I went out full, and the Lord. Now that's actually the name Jehovah. If you see Lord spelled in small capitals in our authorized version in the Old Testament, it's always, I believe it's always, the name Jehovah. Always. If they're small letters, it may not, it's not perhaps Jehovah, but when they are small capitals. So she said, Jehovah hath brought me. She saw that it was the hand of God. The movements she made were the good hand of her God upon her in bringing her back again. And what did she say? Jehovah hath brought me home. You know, there's something nice about that word. Brought me home again. Home again. And poverty or not, she was going to feel at home, and she felt at home already, I believe, because she was back to where she should have been and never left it. But what about that other word, home again? Empty. She went out full. She comes home empty. And you know, brethren, backsliding is a costly experience. Oh, may God preserve and keep our feet in the right ways of the Lord. When we think of the sad price that many, many have paid, why, we can think of men who have lost years of their lives, almost 10 years in some cases, when they were out of touch with God and when they were a problem to their brethren. And finally, they had to come to the place where they acknowledged their guilt and their departure and were back again. And we've known of them to live the rest of their days humble, but happy and glad to be among God's people again. The Lord hath brought me home again, even if it is empty. Better to be under His protection and to be cast entirely upon our God. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Oh, what a wonderful time to get to Bethlehem. The beginning of barley harvest. Now, barley, of course, was the first harvest ahead of the wheat harvest. And barley bread was the food of the poor people. Those who were poor, they couldn't afford anything better than barley bread. and wheat bread was the food of those who were more affluent. But oh, I'll tell you, barley bread. Why, it's typical in the Old Testament, that barley sheaf, that first sheaf that was weighed 3 days after the Passover, was typical of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He himself is typified in that barley sheaf, the one who rose from among the dead. May God help us as we think about Naomi and learn from the bitter experiences she had and seek by the grace of God to keep near to the Lord.
Let us read in the book of Psalms, please. The book of Psalms, number 1, first of all. Psalm 1, and reading at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now look at Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? That word imagine is the word meditate. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Psalm 5 and verse 1. To the chief musician upon Nehelah, the Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Then in Psalm 19, in verse 12, Psalm 19, and verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We've been thinking a little of some psalms where we have the thought of meditation brought before us. I know that this is somewhat of a lost art today, and this is why that oftentimes the souls of God's people are undernourished and not as healthy and happy as we ought to be at times. Perhaps none of us would ever think of starting out in the morning to our work or our business or our activities without our reading of the Word of God, and that's good. And sometimes it may be that it is not convenient to perhaps spend a great deal of time in doing that, unless a person purposely gets up a long time ahead of time. But anyway, Meditation is something that is most needful if you and I are going to really be fat and flourishing in our souls. It is something that's very, very necessary. There are times when we read the scriptures and we may not get much from them at the moment of reading, but there does have to be times when we can meditate upon them. I suppose it's the idea that we used to hear spoken about years ago of chewing the cud, regurgitating what we have read and what we have heard, if we're really going to prosper and be a blessing. Now, in Psalm 1 here, in these opening verses, we have the idea of delightful meditation. Here's a man, and I know that in its setting, it refers to the Lord Jesus, because I understand the Hebrew tenses here indicate a man who never has walked in the counsel of the ungodly, and one who never has stood in the way of sinners, and who never has sat in the seat of the scornful. Well, of course, that's not us. But nevertheless, I believe we can take this to ourselves, and we can profit by it, as we think of the blessed man of Psalm 1, in looking at it in a practical way. And we notice that in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I do not know who the writer of Psalm 1 was, but anyway, the likelihood is that in his day, very little of the Word of God existed in writing such as we have today. No doubt it was an early composition. And yet, this person found delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, you don't have any time to spare when you do that, do you? Anytime we have to spare, if we can, I believe it would be good to spend it in meditation on the Word, if we think we have time to spare. But anyway, make time and take time just to muse upon God's Word. Musing and meditating are the same idea. Now, first of all, we have brought before us in verse 1 that which is negative. Things that this blessed man did not do. In verse 2, we have that which is positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That is, his mind is full, his mind is saturated with the Scripture, and he's occupied with the Word of God. He couldn't be occupied with any better thing than that. You know, sometimes if you can't sleep at night, it's a good idea to try and see how much Scripture you can remember, or how much you can quote. Instead of counting sheep jumping over a fence or something, try and quote as many verses to yourself as you can. And it's not likely to be too long until you're sound asleep. Now in verse 3, we have that which is figurative. The man who is meditating on the Word of God day and night, as it were, it's always in his mind. That doesn't mean he's shirking or neglecting his obligations or responsibilities, but still, it's in his mind. And there are times when his mind just diverts to the Word, and he meditates upon it, and he thinks it over. And so we have it brought before us here in a figurative way in verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Brethren, this is a day when it's just so easy to neglect our Bibles and not to spend the time in them that we ought to do and to meditate upon them and muse, just think about them. And oftentimes it's then that new thoughts open up to us and new connections are formed in our minds as we think of other scriptures that have a bearing on what we have read. And I believe that the Lord opens up his good treasure to those who will take time to look up to him and depend upon the aid of the Holy Spirit to seek to arrive at the mind of God and to be occupied in that which is profitable. Now, we'll never get to the end of it. Never. Even if we lived through the millennium and we're still meditating on the Word, we would never get to the depth of what we have in Holy Scripture. After more than 59 years of Christian living, I found out that I've hardly disturbed the surface of it yet at all. And so that it's a wonderful thing to know that delightful experience of meditating, feeding upon God's Word, having it stored in our minds. And, you know, some people can almost tell you where every verse in the Bible is. They've got a good memory. They remember where texts are. And people may know it in their minds. They may be well conversant with Scripture. But that doesn't mean that they're well taught in Scripture. A person with a clever memory, a good memory, and a long one, can memorize a lot of Scripture and know chapter and verse for nearly everything. And yet, be untaught as far as knowing the mind of God is concerned. That's the thing to get to know. Whether I can remember where all the texts are, I still have to hunt for lots of them. But be that as it may, the thing is to get to know the mind of God, get near enough to the Lord to listen to His voice, and to have the Spirit of God open up the Word to your soul. And so that Psalm 1 certainly is a delightful meditation. Now, I understand in the original Old Testament that Psalms 1 and 2 are all one psalm. But in any case, we'll just let that be as it is. But in the beginning of the second psalm, we have a different kind of a meditation here. It's prophetic of a time that we speak of as the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. And that's what this is foretelling here. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? What are they meditating? Instead of delightful meditation, we find it's destructive meditation they have in mind. And they're saying the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. My, how true that will be when the man of sin gets control of things. When he has the world, as it were, just at his fingertips. When he has the master control of the nations of men, as we know he certainly will in that coming day. And this is really the subject of the meditations, and men's minds will be so far away from God. Absolutely in apostasy, because the man of sin is apostasy in its full-blown proportions, represented in a person. And then, here's God's attitude to that. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, if God looks down on puny men, and men that are planning without God, and men that are seeking to rule God out of everything altogether, and deny there is a God to begin with, and seek to undermine it. And we know it's infiltrating the schools of learning at every level today. And many of the popular magazines are read today. Why, you can tell as you read them that they give no place to the Word of God at all, absolutely none, as though God didn't exist. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Can we think of this as the God of our salvation? The God who during that awful time of tribulation through the preaching of the gospel is going to reach millions of souls and they're going to be brought to salvation. Many of them may have to suffer martyrdom because of their faith, but at the same time there's going to be a vast multitude that no man can number that will live in this body, in their bodies, to go into that tribulation in that coming day. But at the same time, the ungodly, why, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What does it say in Proverbs chapter 1? Something about laughing too. God is going to laugh at the folly of men who have become absolutely apostate and deny His existence altogether. And so they're meditating that which is destructive and harmful. There's nothing delightful about it at all. It's harmful meditation. They want to blot God out of their thoughts and out of His creation altogether. In Psalm 5 here, I've looked upon this as prayerful meditation. Here, the writer of the Psalm is David, as we know from the divine title. You know, if you read your Bible through and you just go over these titles and never read them in your family reading, you can't claim you've read the whole Bible at all. Don't pass over these divine headings in the Psalms, whether you can understand them very much or not. It'll give you some digging to do, we admit. But anyway, here is the Psalm of David, and in verse 2, or at least he says in verse 1, give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Here's a man that doesn't have a stereotype prayer for after breakfast, and another one for after lunch, and another one for after supper, another one for going to bed. He doesn't have anything like that. This man is meditating while he's praying. He's thinking. And he's able to pray intelligently and enter into the mind of God and pray about things that are relevant to his own life, to his own day, to his own responsibilities, his own family, his own soul, his own soul's condition. You know, brethren, when we pray in the assembly, I believe those who are spiritual can evaluate our spiritual condition and our whereabouts. The spiritual mind can tell by the prayers of the brethren just where they are, really. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged from praying by that, but at the same time, I believe it really indicates of where we are. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to know a lot and that we can rhyme scripture off verse after verse and so on. That's not the thing. A young believer, maybe only a few weeks saved, can melt the hearts of God's people as he prays in simplicity. A few stumbling words that come out of his mouth. But you know, it's from the heart. And there may not be much intelligence about it, but at the same time, how often it moves the hearts of God's people. And we've known young believers, brethren, to rise up in the breaking of bread meeting in their own stumbling way, in their own simplicity, and just express their thoughts about Christ and to thank God for saving them. And it's not the words they use, but it's the spirit. It's the tenor. It's the tone of them as it comes out from an overflowing heart. And here's David, and he's not praying listlessly at all, but his mind is on what he's doing. And he says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. And we find him praying here, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Oh, what a blessing. Pray in the morning. I know when I first got saved, I think about the next day afterwards. I was saved in the early morning. The next day afterwards, I was starting out to go to work. And I thought, well, I'm a Christian now. I should pray before I go to work in the morning. I remember getting down on the dusty old floor in the basement where the bicycle was kept and just uttering a few words of prayer. I couldn't tell you now what they were. But anyway, we made it a thing that just became habitual to us all the time. But here, David says, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. No doubt, in his life he had many things to occupy him, no matter what time of life it was for him. But nevertheless, he took time to pray and to meditate in his praying as well. And he knew what he was asking the Lord for. He knew what he was praying about, because it was the result of his meditation. And then we were reading in Psalm 19 there, in verse 12 of that Psalm, well, right to the end of it even. And I would think of this here, as we know, as we listen to the words of this man praying. And we find out it's David's psalm again. And he starts with verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Notice the word errors, secret faults, presumptuous sins, and great transgression. What a lot of things to be saved from. No wonder we need to pray. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You know, our public faults Everybody sees them, but what about our secret faults? Habits and things about us that no one else may see, and yet they're harmful to us. And he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, that deliberately going against what we know to be the mind of God. And he says, let them not have dominion over me. Now you know Romans chapter 6 uses that word dominion in connection with sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And this is what David wanted here. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I wonder if we can see the sin of Achan here. Remember when he was brought to light, he said, I saw, I coveted, I took. And then he had to confess. And so that there's a progression in evil there. He just saw what his eyes rested on. And his first thought ought to have been, that's devoted to God. That's devoted to God. And then he says, I coveted. He actually confessed it was in his heart. He wanted those things. And then he took them. And then, of course, he hid them, buried them. And so there's a progression of evil mentioned here. But you know, David says, let the words of my mouth. We've heard the tongue referred to a time or two. And the meditation of my heart, this is what people can't see, but it'll come out in our words and actions. The meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, I think we could call this habitual meditation. This is going to be something that will be true of the psalmist and in his relation to sin, why he's going to see to it that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart are going to be acceptable to the Lord. Now, if we stop to think, you know, I think people who lived in the Old Testament years ago, they weren't in such a hurry as we are, and they took time to listen to the other man until he got finished, and then they sometimes thought about what he had said for a while before they made any reply. Why, we can hardly wait till a man finishes to tackle him and perhaps take him apart or criticize what he said. But you know, if we were to take time like this, just to think, why, there's a lot of things wouldn't be said that we had in our mind, wouldn't it? There'd be a lot of things we'd never say. We wouldn't say them the way we intended to. We would perhaps reword it, and we would put a different feeling into it, if we had anything different to say than what they would think. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. God is looking on. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Oh, how good to be habitually meditating upon and feeding upon his word, and just being guided and controlled by that itself. Now turn to Psalm 104. Perhaps verse 33 for connection. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. I believe David must have known experiences of ecstasy in his soul. You know, there's ecstasy in a good sense, and there could be ecstasy in a bad sense as well. I know that. But, brethren, we've missed out something in life if we haven't, at times when we've been alone with God, if we haven't got into a state of ecstasy. Where we became wordless, we just were so overcome by a sense of the presence of the Lord, his nearness, his greatness, and his goodness, that we just were unable to speak. Have you ever been like that? I believe it's a good thing to know what it is. Peter knew what it was to be in an ecstasy. If you read the Darby rendering of Acts chapter 10, you'll find that out. That Peter, when he was up on the housetop there, he was in an ecstasy of prayer. And here's a man who says, Let my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Not as often as it ought to be, but we can recall times when we felt like telling the Lord, you better turn it off, I can't take any more. It's a wonderful thing to get into that state in the presence of God when we're occupied with him and he means so much to us that words don't seem to be adequate and we can't give expression to what we think about the Lord, about Christ himself. And here's a man here and this is how, the condition he is in. And we find out that we could speak about this as devotional meditation. And brethren, really, before we can know anything about worship, there must be this in our soul. There must be devotion. Because worship is that which flows out of devotedness of heart and meditation upon an occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus. And this is how we find the writer of the psalm here. Now, look into 105 while we're here. At verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen. Now, I think that word talk in verse 2 is actually the word meditate. So that I would name this conversational meditation. That is, when you and I get occupied with Christ and taken up with himself and we begin to talk about him, the things of God to one another, how often we get help from the other person. We get a response and we get help from one another, just like we do in Bible reading sometimes. But in individual or personal conversations, two or three of us together, occupied with the Lord himself. Years ago, I read about two persons, a man and a woman. They were both saved. They didn't know each other very much, and they were going to get on the train over in Britain to go somewhere together. They were going the same direction. And another person saw them, and they knew that they both were not of the same mind in everything in the scriptures. And this person ventured to say, now, how are you two people going to get along together on this journey? There are things you don't agree about, and you could have quite a time over it. And the lady spoke up, and she said, oh, she said, we'll just talk about him. They won't get tangled over their doctrinal differences. The journey would only be a short one, might as well make the best of it, and talk about him. And you know, if you talk about Christ, you won't be saying anything wrong about anybody else. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And then, talk here, meditate of all his wondrous works. And you know, these psalms give us a basis for meditation. When we think of God's greatness, God's glory, God's goodness, and his grace, and his government, and what else could we name about God? There's enough in that itself to occupy our minds and give us food for meditation. I trust the Lord will help us to give ourselves to this. Reading verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all, or that thy profiting may appear in all things. Now, I believe that this suggests to us practical meditation, or what will be the practical results of our meditation upon the good word of God. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear. Actually, it's in all things. It's not for people to see how we've been growing or developing, but that thy profiting may appear in all things. O brethren, God help us by his grace to spend more time in the scriptures, to devote more time to that than to things that are not profitable, things that we can very well just weed out and give ourselves to that which is going to fill our souls with joy.